In the book of Hebrews, as most of you are aware, as you've been with us for a little while, chapter 6. And last week we finished our little mini-series in the foundational principles of our faith, which I hope that we've all been able to now use as like coat hooks for our own further study to see where, you know, our own different, if we have different viewpoints of what, where we stand with those principles. If I ask you to shout them out, you'd be able to tell me, right?
Yep.
So the first one is...
Baptism.
Nope. Well, I didn't do a very good job, did I? Repentance from dead works. Faith towards God. The doctrine of baptism. All water washings. Laying of hands. And eternal judgments. Amen. Well, some people were paying attention. Some people made notes. Well, we should be having a test at the end of service. You're not allowed to leave if you don't get over a certain amount of marks. So, so we did that, our mini-series, which I really enjoyed, to be fair. And so, moving on in chapter 6, we come to this next section, which is equally interesting. I don't know if anyone's read on. And it's equally interesting because it's caused many, many controversial debates. And so before we get into the text, perhaps it's good to keep within our minds that the author, as he's written this book, this letter, to this Hebrew congregation. You know, the Hebrew congregation was made up of those who were committed believers, those who were on the verge of wavering, and that's why he writes the letter, because they're on the verge of wavering, and he says, look, what you have now is better than what you had before. What you had before was a shadow, but now you have the substance, and so, you know, stick with the substance. And so there was that group, which probably was a large group, and because that's the reason why the letter's written, as I said, and those who were intellectually curious about the faith, but had not really made that firm commitment. And there were possibly a group of people who just didn't believe, but they just hung out. And, you know, churches are made up of those groups of people, aren't they? Those who are fully committed, those who are sort of like just wavering within their faith, those who sort of like intellectually it sounds good. Some people just need just like fellowship. Oh, they just sing nice songs. Or I just like the people. I get a cup of tea and a biscuit. You know, but they're not really committed to the faith. And so in a sense, you know, the way I see it, and I'm not saying this exactly, but in a sense I see the author of the book of Hebrews, he wrote this letter as like it's like a net. He's casting out his net and he's trying to sort of like get everyone. He's trying to capture everyone's attention and encourage or provoke each group. And while, you know, at the same time he's trying to encourage, he's trying to warn against the dangers of basically not accepting Christ as personal Lord and Saviour, which is what we looked at with, you know, eternal judgment, isn't it? There's warnings there. And so after outlining the six elementary principles of Christ, you know, the author has said that he wanted to take them on to what he calls perfection or maturity. But then he pauses and says, well, you know what, I want to take you over there and talk about this stuff over there, but you've become dull of hearing, you've become sluggish in your walk, you've become, it's like, now I've got to go back and teach you the elementary principles of Christ. He's kind of like had to pause a bit. Do you see that within the text? And so now, after giving those principles, as I said, in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's like he throws this curveball. If anybody knows about baseball, anybody know about baseball? I don't know much about baseball. But he throws this curveball, which kind of like, it's kind of like, it kind of like, you're not quite sure how it's going to come. And and so the curveball is what we're going to look at today. And with this curveball, over time, there's been many, many different viewpoints. There's been many, many different perspectives of actually what the author is actually communicating to us. And so let's try and unpack it. Amen. I'm going to read from verse 1 just to try and keep things within its context. Yeah. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And obviously God wants to permit because God wants them to go on to maturity, right? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them against to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So everybody knows exactly what's going on, right? So these three verses, if you're not aware, they have caused much controversy. There's, in my studies, I found 5 different viewpoints. And there's pros and cons to all the different viewpoints. And so, has anybody looked at this text before and saw the controversy, the debates? Amen? I've got 3 in the house, praise God. So it should be a bit of it should be informative to us all. So, the first position, which many believe the author is presenting, is that the author is warning against something called apostasy. Now, apostasy is where someone who once professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but then basically decided to turn away from the faith and go in the complete opposite direction. Apostasy, okay? And I suppose from the first-hand hearer's perspective, this would be if they came to see Christ as Lord and Savior, and then what the author is warning against, they've gone back to what? Back to Judaism, back to ceremony, back to the synagogue and all that. It's like you've come this way now. You've gone completely back. And within our context, I suppose it's someone who professes Christ and then goes straight back into the world and starts living like they didn't ever know Christ. In actual fact, they become someone who starts attacking the church of God. So those who believe in this perspective believe that such a person would lose their salvation and be lost forever. So they look at the pronouns used in verses 4, 5, and 6, such as theys, though, them, themselves, and they change. Am I at the right place here? I am. And they see a change within the pronoun to, if you go jump down to verse 9 where it says, but you. So they look at the pronouns and they think, well, obviously it's talking about a different group of people to the people who he's actually really addressing this letter to. And so they say that those were the ones who were apostates. So they would read the text, if we can read it in this way, and say it is impossible. And then you miss out the intervening clauses of verses 4, 5 and first part of 6. It would be impossible to renew them, those who are apostate, again to repentance. It's talking about a different group, right? You following? So they believe that it is possible for one to lose their salvation by being apostate. Right? Now, those who disagree with this view say that the major problem with this viewpoint is that the apostasy is not the context of the text. It's not within context. Because the verb apostia is not used for the phrase fall away, because it's the falling away, right? So they look at that and they say, well, that doesn't say apostia. Okay? They say that word is parapeto, which means to fall alongside. And so they do not agree with that. They argue that those who hold this viewpoint are basically using eisegesis. They're reading into the text. And they go on to say that this viewpoint centers around interpreting the obscure with the obvious. And the obvious is that when we look throughout scripture, it never basically shows you that you can lose your salvation. It's more that once you have your salvation, you're assured of your salvation. And so it's like saying, well, you're using, it's obscure. It's not consistent with the other passages of scripture which say it's. So, for example, in John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. So it's basically saying, if somebody, you know, who comes to me, I will by no means cast aside. And so we have verses like that. We have John 5, which we were looking at last week. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So, you know, we look at verses like this and we think, well, they're more consistent with of the contents of what scripture says. And so this viewpoint of apostasy, it brings up that old argument. I don't know if anyone's had these conversations. Is about once saved, always saved, or can you lose it? How far do you have to go before you lose it? It brings up those conversations. Anyone ever had those conversations? Right. So it's basically, it's really stemming from these four verses. Right. And so if you believe that once saved, always saved, you would sort of like quote 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so it's basically saying they were never in the faith in the first place. So someone who could have looked like a Christian for like best part of 10 years, I'll just throw that out as a number, actually wasn't really a Christian. I mean, I don't know. I'm just putting that in perspective, so you have to make up your mind where you fall within that. Okay? So that's kind of like in a nutshell, and you obviously I'm just using these as cult hooks again, where you could do your own further study into how you view them and look further into them. So the second viewpoint is that, which kind of like leads on from the first, is that those being addressed, they themselves, were not actually genuine believers in the first place. They weren't saved, which I suppose is what 1 John 2:19 is alluding to, right? So the view is that they looked like believers, but they were not believers. And what they actually had done was they, in some way, had cooperated with the Holy Spirit to a point, but where they were not born again. And they argue that the text says they were once enlightened, which doesn't necessarily mean that they were fully enlightened. And they use Judas as a reference point to say that Judas walked with Jesus for 3+ years. And so, you know, Judas kind of like, it was kind of like enlightened, but it was never fully committed. Do you see that? Yes. We see it in the life of Saul as well. Saul was anointed as king, but did Saul act like the king which Yahweh had called him to be? He didn't, did he? And so they use reference points as them. They say that they had tasted the heavenly gift. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had tasted, but they had not eaten. And they say that just as Jesus tasted the sour vinegar when he was on the cross, remember they gave him and he tasted it, you know, but Jesus didn't drink it. So they argue that they only tasted of the divine gift, but they did not fully partake of it. And so that's a perspective. And you may have, you may or you may not have a problem with this viewpoint, depending on how you see taste. You know, how to taste something, because to taste can equally mean, it carries the idea of experience, doesn't it? You know, she's not in here now, but my wife often wants me to, if we go out for dinner or something, she wants me to taste, you know, what she might have on her plate. Anybody else? She wants me to taste it because she wants me to experience what she has on her plate and, you know, just taste this and everything. And usually I'm like, I don't want to taste that. You know, because, you know, chicken and rice and peas, innit? I like what I like, and I like to keep it consistent. It's like, you know, you've got mushrooms and frog's legs and all those things. I don't want to taste that stuff. You know, she has tasted frog's legs, to be fair, many, many years ago. But do you get my point? Can I get a witness on that one? So you get to taste it. And so it's usually tasting it to get the experience. And, you know, when the author of Hebrews, you know, he's already said in chapter 2, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So did he taste it, or did he taste it? Which viewpoint of taste do you fall on? You see? You know, but then you can look at it on the other hand now and say, Jesus didn't say, unless you taste my flesh and taste my blood, you can have no part of me. He didn't say that, did he? He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And so, different viewpoints. They believe that these people were never born, majority of the people believe that they were never born again. And that, and the interesting thing is, if they were not born again, the question is, it says, to renew them back to repentance. How can someone who'd never been born again be then renewed back to repentance? Question. So again, we're asking ourselves, what exactly is the text saying? Right, another viewpoint, which is the third one, is the falling away, which is mentioned in verse 6, or whatever caused that falling away, whatever sin that may have been to cause that falling away, which is not mentioned, was very specific. It was only specific to that first century Hebrew congregation. Does that make sense? And so some argue that it could only happen while Judaism was still active and there was still a temple, and it was before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And yeah, again, very restricted to that congregation only. And again, this view has many flaws, because there's nowhere within the New Testament or in the book of Hebrews where it says that there is a specific sin just for a specific set of people, group of people like that. And so it doesn't match the consistent theme of what the book is communicating, or what the scripture as a whole is communicating. And in fact, the book of Hebrews kind of like preaches the opposite. It teaches the opposite, because, you know, the author is speaking about future things. He's speaking about eternal judgment, for example. He's speaking about heavenly things, you know, the heavenly sanctuary. So why would he be speaking about a specific thing to that specific group of people during the first century? It doesn't really make sense, but it is a viewpoint nonetheless. So the next viewpoint, if you're still following with me, and I'm not confusing you, okay, is that the author is using a hypothetical case to prove a point. Right, so basically, the author is suggesting that if one could lose their salvation, which would mean they would go back beyond a backslidden state, a state which 1 John 1:9 cannot sort out, whatever that could be. I mean, the only thing I can think of that 1 John 1:9 cannot sort out is the unpardonable sin. And what's the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's basically saying that it's basically not accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's one aspect of it. And it's basically saying that the works which the Holy Spirit is doing, you're attributing to Satan. You know, because remember the Jews said to him, you do your works by the power of Beelzebub. You see? So you're attributing what Jesus is doing to the works of Satan. And so attributing that and never receiving Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, well, there's not much Jesus can do for that, is there? But apart from that, I mean, I'm thinking, well, what else could Jesus not forgive if you genuinely repent of it? But anyway, it basically says that if one could lose their salvation, which means they've gone beyond that backslidden state, it would be impossible for that person to get salvation again. Because it would be like, you know, openly disgracing Jesus all over again. And it's like putting him to the cross again. And there's not going to be another sacrifice. There isn't another sacrifice to be made to make you right with God. So if you've kind of like, if you were to, you know, reject that, come on, it would be impossible to renew you to salvation. So it's a hypothetical thing in a sense. So I think that if in this thing, it's like thinking back to the mini-series which we've just done, is that, you know, it's like saying, well, hypothetically, knowing what you know, knowing that we've just gone through the foundational principles of your repentance from dead works, you know, and faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgments. Come on, if you were to deny that, what else could there be for you? But nothing. You'd be like crucifying and putting Jesus to an open shame again. Do you get the hypothetical there? So it's a hypothetical case in point. And then the last view I think I came across was that those who study this have looked at two words within the Greek, which is crucify and put. And they say that within the original Greek, it is in the present participle. Present participle. We all know English, right? The present participle, basically, it's saying that when we read the text, we should read it within the, you know, within Greek, it's got continuous present and all that. It's like, it's got different words, which, it's just a richer language. If you want something, if you want to say something is continuously happening, then there's a way of saying that within Greek. With English, you're kind of like, it's a bit more limited. Does that make sense? So they say instead, try and help you understand it, instead of saying they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, they suggest that the text should be read as while they are crucifying continuously for themselves the Son of God and putting him continuously to an open shame, because they are continuing to live in sin, and so then while they're doing this, they could not be brought to salvation. But if they stopped their present tense behavior and stopped crucifying and stopped putting Christ, crucifying Christ, do you get the point? Right, so that's their position. They could therefore be brought back to repentance and renew fellowship with God. Now, the stumbling block with this view is that it doesn't really take into account the word in verse 4, what says impossible. Because impossible means impossible, right? So if the author's saying it'll be impossible, that means impossible, right? So the continuous one, I'm not sure. And, you know, when the author uses the word impossible, it's interesting because when we go into chapter 11, where it talks about, for without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's the same word. So if he meant to say something different, he could have used a different Greek word, but he doesn't. So after saying all these things, the different options, which I could find, there may be more, are that the author is speaking about apostasy. The author is addressing those who were not genuine believers. The text was to a specific generation. The author was using a hypothetical case to prove a point. Or the tense of the words are in the wrong tense, and they should be in the present participle. These are the different viewpoints to verses 4, 5, and 6. So, in my opinion, the best option is to simply remain in Christ, right? Don't be confused with the different options. Just stay in Christ. Because if you stay in Christ, those verses 4, 5, and 6 doesn't apply to you. You see? If you're outside of Christ, I don't know how it applies to you. Because I don't have a definitive of 4, 5, and 6. And, you know, that doesn't bring my faith into question. It's like, you know, there's certain things in the scriptures where, Lord, your wisdom is too high for me. The secret things of God, they're too high for me. I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. But that's fine. That's all right. It's not a matter of salvation now, is it? Do you know what I mean? For me, because if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And if you're going to continue to the end, you're going to continue to the end. You see? And that's exactly what the author sort of like encourages them to do as we move on through the text. Continue to the end. And so after presenting verses 4, 5, and 6, which I really hope didn't confuse you, but kind of like informed you that there's these different perspectives of these verses, you know, what the author does now is that he turns to nature to give us an example, to give us an example of how God deals with mankind, humanity, okay? And so this is going to be the same whichever way you interpret verses 4, 5, and 6. So, and it should be something which all those who profess faith in Christ Jesus should be aiming to follow. It says in verse 7, if you're at verse 7 of Hebrews 6, amen? It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and there to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. So, when we read these verses, I don't know about you, but it sounds very much like Matthew 13, and Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And the sower went out to sow seed, okay? And we've got the different types of soil where the seed was sown, right? We've got the hard soil, we've got the stony ground, we've got the thorns and the thistles, and then or the thorny soil, and then we've got the good soil. And it describes, in my opinion, it describes a picture of false conversion and genuine conversion, okay? And it describes that the soil, depending if it was good soil, was able to produce, okay? Is able to produce. And here we see that the rain falls. It says, for the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it. Where does the rain come from? From above, right? Matthew 5, 45. It says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just, on the unjust. So God's not partial, right? You're on planet Earth, he's going to send that rain. When he sends that rain, now it's up to you as an individual, me as an individual, to know what we need to do with that rain, metaphorically speaking. And so, the rain that often, does it come all the time? Well, if you come from St. Elizabeth, Jamaica, it doesn't come all the time. Amen. As I was saying, if you come from Chocolate Hall, St. Elizabeth in Jamaica, the rain doesn't come all the time. Sometimes you're waiting for that rain to come, you know, to fill the tank. So you have water there, you know. So it doesn't say it comes all the time. It says it comes, it often comes upon it. So it doesn't come all the time, but it doesn't never come. It comes often, right? So the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. And so the rain comes, but then the person who the rain comes has a responsibility to cultivate the soil, right? What they've been given. And so we looked at last week how the Lord has called us for a specific plan, a specific purpose, and he wants us to cultivate what he has given to us. Cultivate with our gifting, with our talents, with our resources and everything. And so as we do that unto the Lord, it says that it receives blessings from God. And we know if we look at Matthew 13, the blessings came some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But there's blessing, there's fruit, right? Whereas those who do not respond to the message of the gospel, or basically do respond, but they don't cultivate what they have, their gift and their talents and resources for the Lord, they can only bear thorns and thistles. And thorns and thistles are not profitable for much, right? And it says, whose destiny is to be rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So that second part doesn't look good, does it? But then the author goes on in verse 9 to say, but beloved. You see, when God puts one of these but beloveds, you know that's a good thing, right? So he's calling them beloved. So it would again appear that he's using a different language to those of 4, 5, and 6, perhaps. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. See, the pronoun is changed again. And he's being very specific about speaking to this group called the beloved believers. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the question is, what are the things which accompany salvation? And so we have salvation. And my belief is that we have salvation, but the things which accompany salvation is this. I said it last week. We are saved, we are being saved, one day we will be saved. Right now we're going through a process of sanctification, okay? Within sanctification now, you know, the things which accompany salvation is that the Lord expects his children to live a holy life, to live a righteous life. You know, he wants us to, you know, look at the Beatitudes and start using them as principles within our lives. You know, Christian character. They're the things which I believe accompany this salvation. And it says that the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, which manner is he's been speaking a bit of a harsh manner, and it's like, it's in a sense saying, look, you don't want to do that, but you want to do this. Okay, I'm being a bit straight with you, but look, I want to warn you against that so that you do this. So I believe, though we speak in this manner, he's saying, though I'm speaking harsh to you, it's for your good. Yeah? For your maturity. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work. You see, the rain's coming down on the earth. And so he's saying, look, I'm pouring down blessings from heaven so that you will now use what I've given to you for my benefit, for your brothers and sisters' benefit. For God is not unjust to forget your work. So God's looking at works, right? God's looking at what you're doing. Works which you've been cultivating through the blessing of the rain which he's sending from above. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So when you read labor of love, I mean, when you listen to the word labor, that's not easy stuff, right? It's a labor of love, which means that it doesn't necessarily have to be easy. It could be hard. It could be painful. It could be sacrificial love. You see, God's looking at what he's given to us, and he's looking at how we're working for him. And even though that work may be a labor of love, it's not like he's like, oh, I just didn't see what you did. He sees everything exactly what we do. And so for some of us, what we do for the Lord may very well be a labor of love. It may very well be a labor of love. You may feel like you're working for the Lord and you're not being appreciated for what you do. Maybe within your church experience, you've worked for the Lord. Maybe you were on sound team or in hospitality or done Sunday school or done some of those different things there. And maybe we're human, right?
Yes.
Maybe you put in the hours and just don't feel appreciated. Not thanked. Maybe somewhere along the line you wanted a little bit of a rubbing on the shoulder and say a little there, a thank you, and you know, I really appreciate you. We're human, right? I'm just saying, we are, aren't we?
We appreciate you,
Carl. There. Okay. Did it sound like that? Okay. Wow, okay. But, you know, we do. We, you know, the scripture says, do not grow weary in doing good, does it? You know, don't grow weary, because it's easy to grow weary. You know, let's take it out of the context of being in the household of God, which I believe is exactly what the author is talking about right now. But, you know, within your own family, you know, if you're married, if, you know, part, you know, relationships, you feel unappreciated sometimes, not valued, you know, and it could cause a bit of resentment, a bit of hard-heartedness, you know, and you know, some people go through things like they suffer in silence. They don't say anything. You know what I mean? And it's like, maybe you think nobody sees. God sees. It says he's not unjust to forget your labor of love, your work. You see? And so, and the thing is, if you do feel like that, I mean, the scriptures, it gives us those ways of kind of like, making restoration, isn't it? You know, confessing our faults one to another, or a soft answer turns away wrath. What, some things like that, or you know, so open rebuke is better than hidden love, and things like that. It's like, you know, if you're feeling a certain way, sometimes it's better to get it out than keep it in. You know, and you know, and if we speak the truth in love, there's a way of doing it. Do you know what I mean? If you have aught with your brother or sister, you know, the Bible says, you know what, go to your brother and just share what's on your heart, because by sharing what's on your heart, you may win your brother or sister. And if they don't hear you, what's on your heart, maybe bring someone else. It's just sort of like being a bit of clarity. And so the scripture outlines ways, you know, and maybe again, I know I'm digressing a bit, but maybe again, as a believer, you know, within the context of your church family, you can do that because they get it. Because they know the Bible, right? But if you've got a family member who doesn't know the Bible and you got beef, it's hard. Because you can go to them with a biblical principle and they're like, what are you talking about? Do you know what I mean? They can just not appreciate it at all. I don't know what you're talking about. Keep it moving. Because they don't get the biblical principle. But anyway, God, you know, he sees our labor of love. And it goes on to say, the labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's why I said it's in the context of how we serve one another as God's household, as God's church, as the Lord's body. That's the context here. So this isn't necessarily what we're doing out there in the world. It's what we do when we come together and we say that we are a church, not the building. Two or three are gathered together in my name, that's church, yeah? So it's what we do when we come together, okay? You know, how do we use, you know, what God has given to us, the gifts, the talents, the resources, which I've all mentioned already. And so the scripture does tell us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the second part of it, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God's working in, the rain's coming, he's sending the rain down on the earth, and he's pouring blessing upon you, he wants to pour blessing on you, and he's working in you. Now we have a responsibility now, what he's working in, to work it out. But as believers, generally, we have a problem working it out. We have a problem with that. You know, because now that infringes on us making some type of sacrifice, whether it's of our time, our resources, our gifts, our talents. And usually we have the attitude of what is mine is mine. You know, and if you push me in a corner, maybe I'll help. Maybe I'll use it. But if I'm not pushed, I'll just keep it as I am. So Philippians again, for it's God who works in you both to will, to exercise your will, and as you exercise your will and to do, you don't just say, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, you do it, for his good pleasure, do all things without complaining and disputing. Who's got that one locked down? Who's got that one nailed? Do all things without, what's that word? Complaining and disputing. Who could just live there this week? This week, I'm just going to stand on that verse there. I'm going to do all things without complaining. That's me and you, Lord. Would that be a good one? That would be good. And do it with thought, word, and deed. We've been thought, word, and deed, yeah? We've all flopped already. And why would we do it? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, do you feel like you shine like a light in the world? Who's shining like a light in the world? Look, you are the light of the world because Jesus said it, yeah? You've got Christ in you. Don't tell me you lose your light or your saltiness. And so the author goes on in verse 11 to say, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. And so this is everyone, right? That each one of you, that's everyone, right? Yeah. It's like it's team participation. And there's someone who rightly said to me, there's no I in team. There's no I in teams. So it's team participation. So everybody has to contribute somewhere along. God has an expectation that everyone somewhere along the line should be contributing to his work and ministering to his body. That's what I believe the text is saying. And there's a reason to do it as well. To the full assurance of hope until the end. To the full assurance of hope. What is our hope? What is our blessed hope? That Jesus will return for us, right? And we'll be with him in glory. That's the hope we have. And how long do we continue to hold on to that hope? To the end, right? So how long is God expecting you to be serving him by serving the body? I'm not trying to strong arm you into saying what you're saying, right? That's what the Bible says, yeah? Just saying. And within that process, that you do not become sluggish. You see, you do not become sluggish. He wants you to be working and serving and ministering and don't become sluggish. He's already said to them, you become sluggish because you become dull of hearing. Because where you should be like mature, I'm still needing to teach you like the milk, you know, and the baby food of God's word. You become sluggish. Don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. But imitate. So don't do that. But imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And what promises do we have? So many promises, right? You know, we have that eternal inheritance. Yeah, we have that promise of being with Christ for forever. We have so many wonderful promises. We have promises which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. You know, so many promises. And so reading this, you could say, okay, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Like, okay, these promises, how do I know that God is faithful to fulfill his promises? How do I know that? And so what the author does is he now introduces this person into the text. And basically he brings it right back to, in a sense, point A, where the promise was made to Abraham. He introduces Abraham into the text. And he's basically going to say to us, look, you can look back to Abraham, and God was faithful with Abraham within his promises. And because God was faithful with Abraham with his promises, and we saw those, and I'm telling you that those promises were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He will continue to be faithful until this time, which is called the end. And so he introduces Abraham into the text. And so, guess what? We're going to look at that next week. We'll look at the promise. We'll look at Abraham next week. But going back to verses 4, 5, and 6, as I said, whichever perspective you may have or you may not have, my encouragement is, look, stay in Christ. Stay in Christ, because there is no assurance outside of Christ. You only have assurance within Christ. And though we walk with the Lord, we always say to people, look, Jesus didn't promise that the road would be easy. The road would be smooth. He didn't say that. He didn't say, look, you know what? You could have all the wealth in the world, you know, or you're the head and not the tail. And like, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't promise us that we're going to have riches galore in a natural material sense. We have riches in heaven, right? So he didn't promise us that the road would be easy, but he promises to get us to the other side. You know, I am the door. Do you know what I mean? And it's like, I'm the way, the truth, the life. If you want to get into truth and life and everything, you need to come through me. You see? So he promises to get us to the other side, just like when he was on in the boat with the disciples, and he says, we're going to the other side. But through the journey was the storms, right? It's the waves, and he was sleeping. They thought, you're sleeping, dude. You're sleeping. What's going on? You're dying here, and you're sleeping. See, you may feel like within your life right now that Christ is sleeping. He's not sleeping. You know, he sees your labor of love. He has not forgotten your work for him. You see? And so we have to hold on to the fact that whatever we do for the Lord right now may seem like a slog. It may seem like labor. But he does not forget your labor of love. Amen? Amen. And he's given us wonderful promises. And we have the example of Father Abraham, who we can look to and say, yeah, I saw how he was faithful to Abraham. Now, Abraham was given a promise to have a son. We know that, right? How long did Abraham have to wait for that promise to be fulfilled? Brian knows. 25 years. Imagine asking, praying to the Lord and asking him for something. And he's like, cool. And you have to wait 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. It could be like that, amen? It could be like that. So, but he's faithful, amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we want to thank you for your word, even the difficult portions of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be encouraged. We thank you, Lord, that, you know, you didn't just save us so that we could just kick back and just say, I'm saved now and don't do anything with that. That you have an expectation, Lord, that what you've deposited into us as stewards, Lord, you want us to be good stewards over. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us, Lord, even as our joke today, Lord, just to see if we can go through this week, Lord, without moaning and complaining and disputing, Lord, but really exercising love, Lord, and seeing the glass half full, everything positive. And Lord, where we have an opportunity, Lord, to, you know, just dispute something, Lord, we could just bring light to the situation because you have called us to be lights, Lord. And so thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that we continue to have rich fellowship, Lord, and your name will continue to be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.